And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the scripture says that the Lord your God will raise up for you, speaking to Moses, a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. And the scripture says that this is going to be a prophet. And the Jews made a big deal about this prophet. We don't really have prophets, do we? I mean, I know some of these people on the TV think they're prophets, but I'm talking about real biblical prophets. So we're not experienced to having a prophet in our midst. A prophet is one who communicates to people about God, and is either about the truth about Him or about the future. And we talked last week about the fact that the greatest prophet that's ever come along was Jesus Christ. He is a prophet, priest, and a king. So I want to go back and I want to visit the things that Jesus communicates. Let me share with you what my goal is. I started this study, and as I got to thinking about it, and as I began to pull examples to show you about how he communicates about God, it sort of overwhelmed me as to how incredible our Lord is and how much of what a great prophet he was when he was on the earth. You know, he's our high priest right now, and ultimately he'll be our king. And the reality is that as a prophet, he communicated to us about God and who he is and so forth. So we started out and we talk about what is he going to prophesy about. Well, I picked several areas. I know I don't have all of them, because when you just start making up stuff, you know, you're bound to miss something. But first of all, he tells us who and what God is. He tells us God's expectations for mankind. He tells us about the heart of God. He tells us about the condition of the hearts of men. He knew the hearts of men. He talks about the destiny of mankind, the knowledge of the afterlife, the way to escape judgment, his death and resurrection, and the future and his second coming. What prophet can you think of in the Bible that knew so much or ever communicated so much? Usually the biblical prophets communicated a very narrow aspect of something. Jesus communicated all types of things. And so let's talk about Jesus communicates who and what God is. And we covered some of this, but I'll just quickly move through. The scripture says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What does that tell us about Jesus? That he is God. That he is God. When you see God, when you see Jesus, you've seen God. If you want to know what God is like, where do you go? You look at Jesus, all right? Secondly, Philippians says this, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. You know, that's one of the most phenomenal statements in the Bible about who Jesus is. See, he is God, but he emptied himself. We call this the hypostatic union. The fact that even though he was God, one of the statements that somebody made in a book, and I've read it several times, is he was crucified on the tree he created. And he voluntarily humbled himself to become a man. What a phenomenal thing to do. It says, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ was an humble man and also God. It's just unbelievable. If you were God, would you humble yourself to take the abuse of people like you? Would you? If you were God, if you could just speak and things would happen. Just an amazing thing. Notice what it says. For this reason also, God highly exalted him. By the way, if you look at the scripture, you'll find that God puts a high value on humility. Did you know that? And because of the humility of Jesus and him emptying himself and voluntarily coming to be a man on this earth, the scripture says this, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is coming a moment in the future when everyone, heaven and hell, on the earth, is going to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "You are the Lord God Almighty." Can you imagine that? Absolutely amazing. Jesus is God. Don't believe anybody who says he really never claimed to be God. He hardly took a breath that he didn't claim to be God. He claimed to be God at every step and everything he knew. And one of the things I want you to know when we get through with this study is that when you see him as the prophet, you see him not only as a prophet, but you see him as God himself telling you his expectations, his heart, etc. And you know exactly, well, you don't know exactly, but you know somewhat how God thinks and responds. In Philippians 2, this says the hypostatic union. This is a commentary. I'll get back. Though possessing the deity, Christ did not consider his equality with God as something to be grasped or to be holding on to. He was willing to give it up. In other words, Christ did not hesitate to set aside his self-will use of deity when he became a man. As God, he had all the rights of deity, and yet during his incarnate state, he surrendered his right to manifest himself visibly as the God of all splendor and glory. What an amazing thing. He
kept,
though, many of his attributes. One of the attributes he did not have until he was resurrected was his omnipresence. He could not be at every place at one time, but he could be omniscient, and he was. There was one case where he said he didn't know an answer, and he could be omnipotent. He could do anything, including still the storm or whatever it took, heal the sick. Hebrews 1 says this, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." When you go back and read your Old Testament, and you're reading about Jehovah or Elohim or Adonai, when you read about him, realize that who you're really reading about is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Jehovah. He is the God of the Old Testament. He did make appearances before he came to this earth. And this says that he is the radiance of the glory of God, glory being the characteristics and so forth that are so great, and that he is the exact representation of his nature. So, when you look at the Lord Jesus, you understand who and what God is. Scripture says, "I and the Father are one," Jesus speaking. He also said, "Who is he who has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? In other words, if you're looking at me, Jesus says, you're looking at who? You're looking at Father God. We don't understand that, do we? We can't grasp that. Cults have started because they can't grasp that reality. But the reality is, therefore, Jesus answered with saying, "Truly I say to you." Now, people have a problem with this. And they take John chapter 5 and they try to say that it teaches that Jesus was the Son and therefore lesser than God, because he always does what God says. Now listen to what it says. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Son does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Son loves the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." What is he saying? I can do nothing except what I see God do, the Father do. What does that mean? We're one and the same. You can't separate us. I can't do anything. If he could do anything apart from the Father, he could do what? He could sin, which is another theological argument. Could Jesus sin? The answer is no, he couldn't. He's God in the flesh, and he has the power to keep from sinning. Can he be tempted? Yes. Did he sin? No. All right? So the reality is, the wonder of these passages in John chapter 5 is that Jesus says, anything the Father does, I do. And he also says, the Father gives life to the dead, I give life to the dead. What would that mean? Just like the Father, I and the Father are one. He says, if the Father, he doesn't even have judgment. The judgment is given to the Son. So when you see the great white throne and him sitting on the throne, who is it? It's Jesus. You see? It's amazing. So, whenever you read your Bible, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament, remember this. Jesus is the Word. The Word means the Logos. He is the communication of who and what God is. When you look at Him in the Old Testament or look at Him in the New Testament, He's one and the same. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, the God in the New Testament is different from the God of the Old Testament? Nonsense. They're one and the same. For example, does the God of the Old Testament get emotional? I'll show you a statement in a minute where Jesus gets emotional. The God of the Old Testament ever get angry? Oh, man, big time, yeah. Does Jesus ever get angry? Oh, yeah. Most people think that if you live the life of Jesus, you'd have no conflict in your life. Is that true? Did he have? Yeah, well, that's the ultimate conflict. They kill him. Thank you, Robin. Some of our people in here are right on it, man. They just, good statement. But did he ever get into a conflict? With who? The leadership, the ones you don't want to mess with. All right. Now, let's talk about what God communicates through, what Jesus communicates about the expectation of God. What does God expect of a human being? For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. God's expectation of us is what? Perfection. Absolute perfection. Obedience, trust, all of those things. Were the Pharisees and the scribes righteous? Well, no, they weren't, but in their minds they were. In the minds of the people, if you were going to base your salvation on your ability to do what is right at all times, did they qualify? Absolutely. And yet God says what? Your righteousness, your being right, which is what righteousness means. Your being right has to what? Be greater than them. That would be a challenge, right? Absolutely. You remember these guys? The Pharisee and the sinner? Different attitudes. Watch what God honors. Two men went up into the temple to pray, and one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, which is not to God. He's praying to himself. I like that. I never saw that before. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Boy, we could get close to that, can't we? God, I'm sure glad I'm not like those scumbags and sinners. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. Now, I agree with that statement, but the... No, I actually love tax collectors. They've made me a lot of money over the years. Anyway, if you don't know what I'm talking about, as for 45 years, I have had some occasions to be on the other side from a criminal tax investigator, criminal investigator, trying to put somebody in jail. So anyway, so they have helped me a lot. He says, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Then it says, but the tax collector, this guy right here, this guy in the background, the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I will tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humble, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. God likes what? Humility. Why do you think he's glorifying Jesus so much, God the Father? because he loves humility, and this man was humble. He was not relying on who to get him to heaven. He was not relying on anything that he did. Most of the world is trying to make it to heaven, if they believe there's a heaven, on the basis of how they have lived their life. I cannot tell you the number of people who have told me personally, when I asked them, if you were to stand before God and he were to let you into my, and ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? The number of people who have said to me, well, I'm a pretty good person. I think I'm good enough to make it. What are they relying on? Themselves. What is this guy relying on? The mercy of God. The mercy of God. He recognizes he's a sinner. He recognizes he has no ability to do anything about it. And the cutting edge, according to the Lord Jesus, as we'll see in a minute, is to simply trust in him. All right. So, Jesus communicates the heart of God. 1 John, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that through the world might be saved through him. The heart of God is what? That we would come to him on the basis of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word believe. Whosoever believes in him is a crucial word. The word in the Greek is pistuo. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. It is a word that is derived from the word pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S. The word pistis is faith, which is a concept that involves trust. And a lot of people don't understand that biblical faith, that what God is asking you to do in order to be saved, is not to reform your life, not to turn around your life, not to change your life. He is asking you simply to have faith in the finished work and person of Jesus Christ. What is faith? Faith has three components. What's the first component? Knowledge. Remember, we studied faith for 20, 30 weeks. And some of you complain about repetition. Here you go. Well, they're probably a lot smarter than this. Well, let's face it. I mean, as your brain cells get older, they tend to... anyway. Well, they used to have a TV show. Are you smarter than a fifth grader? Don't you remember that? Anyway. All right, so the first is what? I'm glad you remember from 10 seconds ago. Knowledge. You got to know something. What do you got to know? Jesus Christ was the Son of God, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, was raised from the grave, coming again. Not a whole lot. You know that, right? So what's the second aspect? Let's hear it. Mental assent. What does that mean? I've heard what you have said about who Jesus is, and I believe it to be true. That's mental assent. By the way, I believe that's where a lot of people stop. They say they're Christians because they believe the facts of Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say that? Because that's where I was at age 25. The third aspect of faith, though, is that thing that actually takes you from the darkness into the light. And what is that? Trust. You sat in that chair, did you check it out? Some of you who need to be on a diet maybe should have looked to see, is it strong enough to hold me, right? You just did what? You just trusted it when you sat in it to hold you up. In the same way, I want you to know this, because after 45 years of studying the Bible, this is such an important aspect to understand, to know that you are saved, and that is that you have put your trust in Jesus Christ. Your faith, and that's all he asked you to do. Isn't that amazing? God's program is so simple. Aren't you glad that he didn't tell us to put our faith in him and then live like the Pharisees to make it? This is another aspect. This is Jesus teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, that picture really doesn't do it justice, does it? Probably 20,000 people plus there when he was teaching, and here's what he said. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went out on the mountain, and after he sat down, the disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are mourned, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the ones who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And I left off a whole lot more. This is called the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. Think about it. Meditate on it. Contemplate. What would it take for a prophet to understand God's heart regarding all these aspects of life? Can you imagine? He could only do that if he was what? God himself. See, he has to be to understand and communicate the heart of God in such a powerful way. Matthew 23 said this, we're talking about, does he get upset? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your chickens together, your children together. Sorry. Yeah, I'm not reading too well today. How often I've wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. What's he talking about? Chickens, yeah, they're good. It's a literal interpretation, Stacy. For ages, not for just the last few years on his life. He's talking about forever. He has wanted Jerusalem to come under his control and for them to see him as he is. But what do? They kill the prophets. As the scripture says, from Abel to Zechariah, from the first prophet to the last prophet. From A to Z, we would say. That he says, I just wanted you to just come to me. And he's looking at Jerusalem. He's about to be crucified. And he just wants the Jerusalem to know who he is and that he could come under their care and their provision, and they do what? Kill the people he sends. Jesus communicates about the condition of the hearts of men. I love this one. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Wow, is that a powerful passage. You want to know who Jesus is? He is a man who is God in the flesh, who could literally transport himself back to all the people who lived in Sodom. Were they a righteous group? I don't think so. And he knew their hearts and their minds at the time he lived on this earth, and he judged between them and those in Capernaum, and he said the people in Sodom were what? Better. They would have repented. What a condemnation. How much ability, omniscience, does it take for you to go back to the year 2100 BC, 2100 years ago, and take a group of people who lived in the five cities of the plain and understand how they would have responded had they seen certain things? What kind of ability does that take? Because if he can't do that, then he's kind of crazy, isn't he? Because he's saying, I mean, what would you have thought if you heard him say that? You can tell me what the people in Sodom and Gomorrah actually thought and how they would have actually acted had a certain thing happened? Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. And he demonstrated it here. In Matthew 12, he talked about these Pharisees. You brood of vipers. You have any conflicts? You call anybody a snake lately? You'd probably get slapped if you did. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? Now, who's he talking to? Pharisees. And he's saying to them what? That their hearts are what? Evil. He's saying, for all intents and purposes, everybody thinks you're good and you are the people to emulate and you are the righteous ones of our community, and yet you are the epitome of evil. Can you imagine that? What would he have to know to do that? He would have to know their hearts to do that. For the mouth that speaks out of that which fills the heart, the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. I love this one. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. Wow. Is that omnipotence? Your son lives. I don't need to go with you. I just commanded that he be made well. The man believed the word, trusted the word that Jesus said, and started off. I think that's the same story where it says they told him at what time did Jesus do this or what time was the son healed, and he said it was exactly the same time that Jesus had said it. You see? But look what he says. We have people today in our society that go nuts over a picture of Jesus on a screen door or a peanut butter sandwich. Right? And because it's a sign, they believe in God. Well, let me give you a clue. Those are not signs of God. The real sign is Jesus and his death and resurrection so that you might believe. John 8, saying to the scribes and Pharisees, if God were your father, you would love me. Boy, is that a judgment? How severe is that? He knows that they are not what? They're not saved. They're not redeemed. He says, God is not your father. He says, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come to my own initiative, but he sent me. But why do you not understand what I'm saying? He says, because you cannot hear my word. The reality is, if you're not born again, you can't hear what God is saying. You don't understand God. You don't understand the Bible. You're lost in all that you can grasp. Then he says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whatever he speaks, a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So he's a murderer and he's a liar. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. You do not trust me. You ever had a conflict? Do you know what the central issue in a conflict is? A lack of trust. I never forget the woman I was helping in her divorce. And when we were settling her marital estate, in fact, it was the last divorce. I swore off of divorces after that one. She said to me, Chuck, we have a $2 million life insurance policy on him, and he's always threatened to commit suicide. Now, she had seen him driving around Aspen, Colorado in a convertible with a new significant other while they were still married. And you can kind of grasp the can kind of grasp why she's upset. She didn't want just a part of the estate. She wanted what? Oh, you got it. You got it. This is about 11:30 at night at a mediation. She says, you know, he's always threatened to commit suicide, but you can never trust the guy to follow through on anything. She was dead serious, too, let me tell you. That was an interesting divorce. I was actually ordered by the attorney to hold her down and don't let her leave till it was settled. Fortunately, I didn't have to, but anyway. Yeah, don't do divorce work. Let's see. John 4 says, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. And he said to her, go call your husband and come here. Playing with her. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus answered, said to her, you are correct. You have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you have truly said. The woman said something brilliant. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. She came to the Lord in faith, and she went to the town an immediate evangelist saying, come see the man that told me everything I ever did. Surely he's not the Messiah, is he? Anyway, she brought people from all over town through Jesus to teach. But he knew her heart, didn't he? He knew what she needed to know. He knew what she needed to do. In John 6, Jesus condemned the disciples, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. People don't think like that, by the way. That's why you know Jesus is God and what he communicates. But the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. In other words, he says, well, how would I like as a teacher? I say, my words are life to you and spirit. Wow, you'd have to be either nuts or who you said you are. And he says, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. When did he figure all this out? I love the current teaching that's going around that God really doesn't know what's going to happen next. He just sort of, have you heard that teaching? You haven't heard that? There's a predominant teaching going around now that God really doesn't know what's going to happen next. He's just kind of caught by surprise. Jesus communicates about the destiny of mankind. Jesus said this, truly, truly, I say an hour is coming. And now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Whose voice are they going to hear? What is he claiming? There's going to be a time coming, right? And they're going to hear a voice, and whose voice is it going to be? It's going to be his voice. Is that not confidence? And he says, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in sins, so he gave also to the Son to have life in himself. And he also gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For all an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Jesus is saying what? There is a destiny for mankind. What is that destiny? Everyone is going to be resurrected. Not just believers, but everyone is going to resurrection. I believe that the reference to the good deeds and to the bad deeds has to do with deeds done in the Spirit of God, the same ones that we're judged for, not necessarily just if you did good deeds, because no one does good deeds continuously all their life. But it has to do with the deeds that are, when you look at the Great White Throne, which we'll do in just a second, the judgment of those are based on their deeds. But they're cast in the lake of fire not based on their deeds, but based on whether or not their books are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So he knew the destiny of mankind. He knows in Revelation 20, this is it. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence heaven and earth fled away, and no place was found by them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Now you will not be at this judgment. This is for at a minimum, it's for the lost. It could involve those who are died in the millennium. But the ones that are called before this throne, notice it says that this is such an awesome place, that heaven and earth fled away from the very presence of it. I believe this is a reference to Peter when he talks about the fact that the entire universe is going to release all its atoms in one big fireball, and then come back together. And the scripture says, and the judges were dead, and the books which were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. This one matters. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Why do you think the lost are judged according to their deeds? If they're lost, what difference would it make? You want your temperature at 120 or 180? I don't know. I mean, degrees of punishment for all eternity. And it says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. So you go from one hot place to another. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written, you notice it's not whose deeds didn't measure up, it's names who were not found written in the book of life. He was thrown in the lake of fire. So what matters when you get to this judgment? Whether or not you've put your trust in Jesus Christ and you're in the book of life. If you've done that, you're not at this judgment. You got your own. And that's a whole lot. It's 1,000-something years earlier. Okay. So, Jesus communicates God's knowledge of the afterlife. He says this. He was questioned by the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were the aristocrats of Israel. They were the rich people. They were the ones that always fulfill the role of the high priest at the time of Jesus. The Pharisees were kind of a lesser group. The problem was the Pharisees were the conservatives. They were the ones that actually believed the Bible. The Sadducees didn't believe anything about the Bible from the standpoint they didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe, which is prompting their question here, they don't believe in angels. They don't believe in a resurrection. And they were always fighting the Pharisees. In fact, if Jesus got them fighting each other, it was funny. Because they couldn't stand each other because their theology was so different. Well, they come to Jesus and they're trying to trap him. Now, this is like asking me, if you thought Jesus was not the Messiah, what the afterlife is like. And what would I say to you? I don't know. Except if it's in the Bible. That, what did Jesus say? That's what he said. In the resurrection, when they rise again, this is a question. The guy died, had seven guys die, and each time the wife went to the next guy. Boy, if that wouldn't be shell shock. You imagine women having seven husbands in succession? I would be a little suspicious as to why the six other ones died, you know. Yeah, check the life insurance. For all seven had married her, Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God? So Jesus claims what? He understands the Scriptures and he claims what? He knows the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. Regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. In other words, he says, you guys don't have a clue in your theology. You think that made them happy? Well, you think they crucified him? He's saying, if you really understood what it was like, you would understand that God is the God of people who are alive today in heaven. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not a God of a past dead guy, like Muhammad or something like that, or Buddha. He's alive. He is the God of those who are living, who are people of faith. Then he did this. This is a rich man in Lazarus. Jesus gave this, and some commentators call it a parable. I believe Jesus knows exactly what he's talking about, and probably is a real-life situation. Here's what he said to him in Luke chapter 16. In Hades, speaking of the rich man, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. There are those today that teach there is no such thing as eternal torment. That would be inconsistent with the Bible. This guy is in Hades, and he's looking up in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. What does this tell you that Jesus is communicating about the afterlife? That there is a place of torment. We know this as Hades or hell and a place of heaven, or basically paradise, not heaven. All right? And we've got two men. One is in paradise. Like Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you shall be with me in paradise. And he's got one that's in Hades or hell. What is the condition of the one who is in hell? Air conditioner is broke. It's hot. Can he see? What does he see? Abraham. Can he feel? Can he hear? Can he touch? What's the other sense? Huh? Taste. What does he want? Can you imagine being in a circumstance you just want one drop of water on your tongue? If you don't believe in a hell, you better change your mind. It ain't a good place, Doug. I don't know if Lazarus could see him or not. Abraham could. He spoke to him. So I'm assuming Lazarus could see him. I hope he wasn't going nah, 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 or anything like that. But Abraham said, child. Abraham's pretty old at this point. He's at least 2,000 years old. Child, remember that your life, you receive your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Jesus have a pretty good handle on what it was like? Absolutely. Now, they think that paradise is empty. Scripture says that when Jesus ascended, he led captivity captive. And many believe that he took those who were in paradise with him back to the heavens where he is our high priest. That I don't know. Any questions? Okay, Prologue. Just a parable. What is a parable? What is a parable intended to do? Yeah, let's assume it's a parable. What does a parable do? He teaches what? A greater truth. Something. And when he taught a parable, he was trying to do what? Clarify or let us understand something. What does this help you to understand? You don't want to go to hell. It is a place of torment. You do want to have lunch and a nap. We'll see you next week.